Okay, let's take our Bibles and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And again, Romans chapter 6. Let's review what we know about the book of Romans. What's the first three chapters about? God's indictment of mankind. What's Romans chapter 5 about? If you don't know anything else when we're done, you'll have an outline of the book of Romans burned into the gray matter. Justification by faith in what? Oh, it's not tongues. Okay. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. I want to connect something to chapters 1, 2, and 3. What do you remember about that? Okay. So how many ways are we as human beings, individual human beings, condemned? Two ways. What are the two ways? Sure, Romans 1, 2, and 3 talks about whose sin? Our personal sins, the personal sins of mankind as individuals. And Romans chapter 5 talks about what aspect of sin? Romans 5:12, what aspect of sin does Romans 5:12 talk about? Federal, corporate. So what does that tell you about trying to keep the law to be saved? Why would that be impossible? I mean, if you just understood these two things about the book of Romans, you would immediately know that it would never be by any good deeds that we could perform that we could be saved. Why is that? Sir, in Adam we're condemned. We were condemned before we were born. It wouldn't matter if you lived a perfect life. If you are born of the seed of Adam, you were born condemned, unless this 12th verse is in error somehow. Absolutely. We are a race of people. We were all in Adam when he did what he did. And if we had been Adam, we'd have done the same thing because we are Adam, as a matter of fact. So there's no way that the law could possibly save us because it can't undo what Adam did. And what's the wage of one sin? Yes. Can you see that God is going to have to deal with two things here in the plan of salvation? We already established that, right? He has to deal with our personal sins, and then he has to deal with what we inherited through Adam. Otherwise, it's no good. Because the wages of sin is death, and it doesn't matter if it's a sin that we personally committed or something that we inherited from Adam, the wages of sin still adds up to death. Absolutely. So God's going to have to deal with both of these. Let's take the first one first. How does he deal with our personal sin? Romans chapter 4 and 5. Hint, hint. Certainly, Jesus Christ, he who did no sin, became sin for us personally. He was made to be sin for us, that we sinners might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. That's the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Aren't you glad Martin Luther read Romans 4 and 5? Yes, the Catholic Church seemed to have forgotten that. Praise the Lord. But there's still the other aspect. Now in chapters 4 and 5, we talked about justification. In chapter 6, what are we going to deal with? Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Yes, but of course not. It's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no. Chapter 6 asks two questions. There's one of them. But what doctrine do we find in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7? How many times do you find the word death in these verses? Over and over and over. Because the wages of sin is... What were the two aspects of sin that God had to deal with? Personal sin. Where did he deal with that? Chapters 4 and 5. The bloodshed on the cross of Calvary. What's he going to do about Romans 5:12? The sin that's tainted the whole race, the federal issue. How does he take care of that? By what? Nope. By the cross. How by the cross? You really do need to know how this works if you're going to understand what salvation is. Okay, let's work on it again some more tonight. Chapter 6 and verse number 2. Now, of course, the question's been asked. Remember, there are two questions that are asked in the book of Romans. This is one, and then we find the other question in verse number 15, and they both have to do with sin. Now, let me ask a question. In verse number 2, how shall we, tell me who the we are here. Let's get that established. Who are the we? Yes, we that are saved. This is written to save people. It's not written to lost people. So when we take Romans 6:23 and use it to lead a lost person to Christ, we're actually taking the verse out of context. That's okay. You can do that because the wages of sin is death. But it really wasn't written to them. Verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, being covered in the blood and being dead are two different things, as I see it. If I'm wrong here, somebody correct me. I thought we were covered in the blood so that we could live. And you just got done telling me that that we is us. God forbid, how shall we, us, we who are born again, covered in the blood, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of, what's the next word? Us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His, so much for baptismal regeneration. What does that tell you about the people running around saying that you got to get baptized so you can get eternal life? This teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him. Buried? What kind of people get buried? Dead ones? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That means in the water, right? Not hardly. I don't see a drop of it anywhere. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in, what's the next word? Newness of life. Where do you get the newness of life? Because you did agree that this talks about us. Where did we get newness of life? Was that in the shed blood of Christ or something else? How did we get the new man? Where did he come from? Pardon? Our spirit was reborn. Where do you find that in the scripture? See, if you can't tell me, you won't be able to tell somebody that asks you, will you? When somebody asks you, oh, I don't understand how all the salvation stuff works. What does the scripture say we ought to be able to do as Christians? Give them an answer, the reason of the hope that lies within us. And besides that, if we don't know this ourselves, are you going to have the peace and the assurance of salvation that you ought to have? No. Where did we get newness of life? Where did we get a reborn spirit? How does that work? Does it have anything to do with something Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be what? You must be born again. Did Nicodemus understand him? No, but he explained it real good. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. So we have to be born by the natural birth, the same way that all the members of our race come into being. And then we also have to be born in the Spirit, because that which is born of the flesh is nothing more than flesh and never will be any more than flesh. And Romans chapter 6 deals with that too. Because there's going to be a fight against those two natures, one against the other. And there's not going to be any peace. But that's okay, because it's not going to last long. Praise the Lord for that. This is a limited time offer. So get all the misery you can in. Time's a-wasting. I'm just kidding. So we should walk in newness of life. You have to be born again or you're not a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Verse 6. At least I like this little ray of life here in all this talk about death, don't you? Ah, but here we go, back to the death theme again. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Aren't you glad that there's a little hope there? Verse number 6. Knowing this, we're supposed to know that our old man is crucified. What's the next word? With. Let me read that again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with, that the body of sin might be destroyed or annulled or put out of business, that henceforth we should not, that word serve there is doulos, it means a slave, we shouldn't be slaves to sin. Verse number 7, for he that is, what's the next word? Loudly, please. Dead is freed from sin. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you have a Bible that translates verse number 7? For he that is covered in the blood is freed from sin. Okay. God has to deal with both aspects of sin in our lives if he's going to save us, doesn't he? He has to deal with the sins that we committed. And what's the only way those sins can be purged? Book of Hebrews? Blood! Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But he also has to deal with the federal fact that every one of us came out of Adam. He's going to have to figure out some way to get us out of Adam and get us into Christ if he's going to take care of the federal aspect of our salvation. Now, with the amount of reading that we just got done doing, can somebody tell me how he did that? He crucified us with Christ. Can somebody quote Galatians 2:20 for me? I know somebody ought to. Loudly, please. Yes. I say, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, does that sound like it's talking about the same thing that we're talking about here? You better believe it. Same Holy Spirit wrote it, didn't he? What does the Scripture say that's true? All in Adam die. All in Adam die. But what about all that are in Christ? Yes. Somebody tell me where the Lord's Prayer is found in the Scriptures. You know I'll have a fit if you say the Sermon on the Mount. John chapter 17. What does Jesus actually pray that will be true of these disciples in John chapter 17? Because he can see the day of Pentecost real good from where he's at. What did he ask his Father would be true of those disciples and those that would come after them, namely us? They'd be kept where? In Him. Right now, I am with you, but I shall be in you. I won't leave you comfortless. I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. I in you, and you in me, that we all may be one. There's the condensed version of Jesus' prayer. He didn't say, I'd be with you. So what does that tell you about the Christian that says, man, I hope God's with me through this deal? No, He's in you, and you are in Him, and you don't have to worry about whatever this deal is, because He already knows about that, and He's taking care of it. That's a source of comfort, isn't it? And being born again is a source of comfort, because you might, through your bad conduct, as the Israelites did, fall under the condemnation of God because they agreed to keep the law. They didn't so much have a hold of the law as the law had a hold of them. What was Israel's relation with God based upon? Keeping the law. What's our relationship based upon? I'd rather think about something Jesus told Nicodemus. Yes, our salvation is secured by the new birth, which of course the blood of Christ made possible for us. It's true. The crucifixion of Christ, the cross, makes all this stuff possible, but we ought to know how it works. Now, a law-abiding citizen can become an outlaw, can't he? Can somebody that's been born get unborn? Hasn't ever happened yet. It's not possible, is it? Our relationship with Christ is based on something entirely different than the law. How does God separate us then from all of that stuff? By nailing us to the cross with Christ. Well, now the big thing comes up. If that's true, then Christians shouldn't be able to sin, and maybe the Nazarenes were right. Now, don't anybody put their hands up, but how many of us have ever committed a sin after we got saved? I'm not going to put my hand up. Yeah, we know, don't we? But there has to be an explanation for it then. Does there not? Remember verse number 11? Let's go back there tonight. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I probably spent two Wednesday nights on that verse. What did we agree together that word reckon is a synonym for? Faith. We have to realize that this in Romans chapter 6 has to be accepted by faith the same way that the idea of being born again had to be accepted by faith. We got born by faith. We live by faith. We grow by faith. And there isn't any other plan. So what does that tell you about somebody that gets born again and then decides, well, I'll start keeping the rules and then God will like me? Where's he going to end up? Yeah, if you couldn't keep the rules to get born again, how are you going to keep the rules to stay born again? The scripture has one word for it. Galatians, Galatians, Galatians. That's what they thought. And that's generally what's taught, isn't it? Verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. In other words, God knows this is true. But if you don't count it to be true of yourself, are you ever going to have any peace? You couldn't possibly. God is saying, here's the plan right here. Now, you can take it or leave it, but it'll be a whole lot more for you if you take it. You'll profit from it because there's an issue coming up that's going to be really tricky to deal with. And you can deal with it in one of two ways. You can either try to put your old nature under the law. Good luck. You'll have the fox guarding the hen house. But I think most of us are old enough. We've already been there, haven't we? Or you can believe what God says in Romans chapter 6. You'll have a lot more peace if you go this way. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, isn't God just asking us to believe what he says is true here? That's all this is. God is saying right here, this is the truth of the matter. Won't you believe me? Isn't that true when we preach the gospel to somebody? Don't we just tell them, God gave us this gospel. All he expects you to do is believe it. Aren't we constantly telling people there's no set of rules that you can keep? There's no way that you can justify yourself before God. We do if we're Baptists. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's the only way. You must be born again. Faith. Well, then, after we have saving faith, how are we supposed to live? Remember those two questions? Look at verse number 2. I'm sorry, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because it's true that God gives the most grace to the vilest of sinners, doesn't he? Doesn't it make sense then? We might as well just sin up a storm so we can get more of God's grace. No. No, we're not supposed to do that. We already know better than that. But it is a valid question. And then look at verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Because we're going to deal with the law here in a minute. In other words, if we're not under the law, does that mean, okay, then we can sin. Let's have a party. Oh, no, that won't work either. They're valid questions, aren't they? That's what the Calvinists and everybody that believes in Reformed doctrine will start telling you. Man, you people, you can't preach free grace. You must be out of your mind. Man needs something to keep him restrained. Why, if you let that sin nature go, there's no telling what might happen. Well, maybe if they read this, they'd start to understand, in the first place, no man can restrain his sin nature, because if he could, he wouldn't have needed to get saved in the first place. And in the second place, God knows how to take care of that old nature a whole lot better than we do. He sure does. And he's got a plan, and what's his plan to take care of it? The cross, kill it. The wages of sin is death. Now we're zeroing in on what verse 23 really means. It was never written to lost people. It was written to explain how God deals. Yeah. Okay, let's move on then with the remaining few minutes that we have. Now, verse number 12 brings up the problem here. And this is a problem that you have to take into account. In verse number 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, somebody tell me what the suggestion is in verse number 12. When somebody comes up to you and says, Christians can't sin, I'd probably take them here and say, bet me. God says they can. Doesn't verse number 12 imply that it would be possible? If the Holy Spirit is telling you, don't do this, and that's what let not means, don't go there, don't allow this to happen. In other words, you have some personal volition over this. Don't do it. That means that you could do it, doesn't it? Certainly. And we know that we do. Over and over. So one of two things is possible. If you're not going to believe God, the first thing is I never got saved in the first place. And the second thing is every time I sin, God's mad at me. See why there are so many unhappy Christians? No. You did get saved. But God's happy with you. Because if he's not, then he must not be God, because he saved you knowing what you were going to do. If you ever want to know how deep the glory and mercy of God is, just look back on your life and say, he knew I was going to be this way, and he saved me anyway. How about that? That's good. So verse number 12 tells us that it's possible, and it tells us, verse number 13, not to do it. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. What does the word dominion mean? Rule. Look at verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey? That word servant is Greek doulos. It means a slave, not a servant. That translation puts it far too light. It means a bond slave, somebody that must do what they're told. And this scripture says you wouldn't have to do that. So what function does the law play here? Look at verse number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Great theological battles rage over this verse of scripture. You're not under the law, but under grace. Let me ask you a question. What does the law have to do with sin having dominion over you? You know, the great theological battle could be settled if somebody had just read this in context. That's all you'd have to do. Somebody tell me what part in English does that punctuation mark of a colon do? It takes two complete sentences and puts them together, doesn't it? So if you look at these two sentences separately, you just took one of them out of context. Remember that old saw? A text without a context can become a pretext? Uh-huh. Doesn't the scripture say we ought to compare scripture with scripture to figure out what it means? It does. Well, then somehow in verse number 14, the idea of sin ruling over us has something to do with the law. How could that work? He was the end of the law, but how is it that the law wouldn't let sin have dominion over us? That's the question. You can sneak a quick peek at verse number 19 if you want to. How is it that the law actually makes us a slave to sin? Isn't it commonly taught that if we keep the precepts of the law, then we're not sinning? Okay. Chapter 6 deals with that, but my question's in a little bit different vein. Isn't the usual teaching that if we keep the precepts of the law, then that keeps us free from sin? Isn't that usually what's taught? Keep the law, and then you won't be a sinner. Isn't that the way you usually heard it? Made sense, too, because sin is the transgression of the law. It's one of the definitions of sin. What does Paul say about his relationship to the law? I'll give you a hint. He says, I was alive once without the law. But then the law came, and what happened? Sin revived, and I died. Oops. What does Paul tell us that the function of the law is? See, if we misunderstand the law, we'll never figure out what this verse means. What was the function of the law? Okay, to expose sin, but something else. It had a greater purpose than exposing sin, because sin is the transgression of the law, that's true. But why was the law added? I mean, the children of Israel got along just fine before they got to Mount Sinai, didn't they? What was God's purpose? Why did he bring them to Mount Sinai and say, okay, Moses, take this little note down to those people? Certainly, of course. Doesn't the scripture say that the function of the law was to act as a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. The law was never made as an instrument of righteousness. Never. It was made to make us guilty sinners. Any place that the law is, it kills us because we're not righteous. The law is not your friend, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. The law is not your friend. It will come in and kill you every time. But there's one little thing. Look at verse number 2. How shall we that are... You see, God already took care of that. The law has no more that it can do to us. How much more can you do to a dead man? That's it. Didn't our Lord tell us not to fear these people? The ones that hate us and would kill us because after they have killed our bodies, they've done all that they can do, but we ought to fear him that has the power to cast body and soul into hell. See, God already took care of this. Isn't that a paradox? Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. Didn't he say that? But if it die, what does it do? It brings forth much fruit. So in God's economy, what's the way to life? Yes. Isn't that strange? Not the law, but the new birth and death. And once we get hold of that, we have a wonderful freedom. We never have to go to bed at night wondering if our latest violation of the law has gotten really mad at us. Because we live in Colorado, and the clouds are so close to the ground, we get a lot of lightning. Yeah, sounds funny, But you know, some people go around wondering when God's going to clobber them. Let me ask you a question. Does God ever punish his children? There's only two possible answers. Does God ever punish his children? No. Does God ever chastise his children? And if you don't get any chastisement, what are you? You're bastards. Illegitimate children. People that say you're Christians, but you're not. What's that word chastise mean? To what? To teach. Yes, he'll teach us. That's what Romans chapter 6 is. He's trying to teach us how that he does this so that we don't misunderstand him. If we don't understand Romans chapter 6, we can run around being mad at God quite a lot, can't we? But we don't have to be. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, if we could just grasp hold of this, it would embolden us. For Lord, when we're so worried about what you think of us, and we're so worried that you might be angry with us, then Lord, that immediately steals away any desire that we have to share the gospel with somebody else. Lord, we know that Satan tries to keep us in darkness. He did it before we were saved by trying to blind our eyes so that we'd never see the glorious light of the gospel in the first place. But then after we get saved, he hasn't given up. That's why you've given us this New Testament, because it tells us the truth against his lies. And Lord, we know that a lot of times your work is stymied because we're so worried about what you think of us, instead of being worried that our friends and neighbors aren't saved. And Lord, what a great freedom there is to know that you knew all about everything that was going to happen in our lives. And your plan of salvation took it all into account. And yes, Lord, we know that we still have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit. But Lord, when we do that, then we do it in your power and not our own. And we don't have to worry about any missteps or mistakes. Lord, help us to see these things, that we might enjoy the glorious liberty that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.